You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2005 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Principles of Salvation. This class is titled, Change Us, Not God.
Well, this is study two on the topics of Principles of Salvation. What we did yesterday was we talked about the present work of Jesus, and I think it's often good to start with that idea of thinking about the present work of Jesus. What I'd like to do now is just step back a bit and try and give you a scope of what I am hoping that we may be able to accomplish today. So not just today, but this week. What we did in looking at the present work of Jesus was essentially say, what's actually going on with the work of Jesus? Let's strip away the parables. Let's strip away the metaphors that Scripture give us. They're useful, of course. But let's just ask fundamentally, what is going on with the relationship between God and Jesus and us? And so our work yesterday was to see a very practical, pragmatic way to think about the work of Jesus as he works with us. And then one can lay on top of that the richness of the scriptural metaphor about other aspects such as priest and so on, so that we understand more and more layers. We're not going to do that in this study. What we're going to be focusing on today, tomorrow, the rest of the week, is trying to do the same kind of thing about the whole question of salvation. When I was learning the truth, growing up in a Christadelphian home, going to CYC, going to Sunday school, then after I was baptized, one of the questions that continually hammered at me was, why did Jesus have to die? And I kept asking that question of myself, I kept asking it of other people, and I could never come with an answer that felt satisfactory. I could never come up with an understanding that made it clear to me what the role of the death of Christ was. And after spending about another 20 years thinking about it, ultimately it's starting to clarify a little bit. And I don't know, most of you probably know that I'm a mathematician. And what mathematicians like to do is they like to get right down to things called axioms. Those are the basic principles on which everything gets built up. And so what I was trying to do with my explorations into the life and the work of Jesus and the whole process of salvation was to try and reduce things down to what are the core principles, what are the core axioms, as we'd say in mathematics, which really allow us then to build everything else back up on top of it so that we can understand, here's one piece that we can look at and study in detail, and then we can follow the implications of it. It's like in the preamble to the Constitution, these self-evident truths is what we're trying to get at. We're trying to get at self-evident truths that the Scripture lead to us about the whole process of salvation. And so what I hope that we extracted yesterday are some, they may not be self-evident truths, but they're clearly truths that the Scripture teaches us about the work of God, that God is on our side. You can get that principle throughout Scripture, and once you say, yes, God is on our side, it makes sense. And there are lots of implications of God being on our side. And then Jesus intervening in our lives. Yes, again, that makes sense. There's lots of principles. There's a clear reason for Jesus intervening in our lives. And again, we can start to build lots of understandings on top of those principles. So what I'd like us to do now is to step back and think about, as I say, the process of salvation. And what we're going to do over the next four studies is look at the topic that's often called the atonement. But before you recoil in terror, what we're going to do is look at it without all the metaphor, without all the symbolism, without the parables, if you like, that the Scripture gives us about the atonement. And I'm not saying that those parables, metaphors, and symbols are without value. Not at all. They have value, but they need to be understood as parables, as metaphors. Here's an analogy. Once we know that at death we die and we stay dead until the resurrection, and then the kingdom is established, the judgment, then we can start to look at parables about that with great understanding. The sheep and the goats lined up in front of him. The rich man and Lazarus. We can read that parable and not be led astray. But if we go, as some of our friends might, to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and say, this is an accurate description of what's going on with death and resurrection, we'd be led all over the place. Do you see the role? It's important to see parable, it's important to see parable, as metaphor, not necessarily as the reality itself. So as we start to peel back the layers, the question is, what will we get underneath? What will we get as the core process of salvation? The way that we actually come to God. And then we can start to put the parables on top of that. Now, here's the bad news. It will take us the rest of the week just to look at the core. We won't be able to put any of the parables, any of the metaphors back on top of that. That will be your homework to be able to do that. So let's go to the fundamental question that we're looking at, which is, why did Jesus have to die? This was the question that I struggled with for a long time. And, you know, when you ask yourself a question, one of the things you should do is ask yourself whether you've hidden some assumptions in the question. And I hid an assumption in that question. I asked, why did Jesus have to die? And there's an assumption there that says he had to die. Why? Is really what that question is. So let's actually ask a simpler, plainer question which doesn't have that assumption in it. Let's just ask the question, why did Jesus die? Now, this is, of course, a challenging question, and it can cause all sorts of problems. In fact, communities have been split over this issue, and so it kind of scares me, actually, standing up here and hoping to talk about it. So let me first of all say, I come to you offering some thoughts. I'm not here to try and say, this is absolutely how it is, and you have to see it my way, otherwise I don't want to talk to you, or anything like that. My goal is to enrich our understanding of the tremendous work that the Father has done for us. I just gave this talk in Brisbane back in January, and one of the things that I impressed upon the young people there, and I did it very symbolically, was to say, this is holy ground. This is really holy ground that we're walking upon. And we have to come to this ground with great compassion, with great love for one another, and with a great sense of our inadequacy before our Father. Before our Father who has done so much for us and has given so much of himself and of his Son who gave so much of himself. And for us to be able to sort of sit and simply just academically dissect it and then argue and debate and divide over a topic like this, it just goes against everything that they have been doing for us. So we come to this, we all take off our shoes, we're all bowed down before the majesty of our Father and the glory of his Son, and we're here to explore his scriptures. So why did Jesus die? This is such a central question that there's a sense in which we ought to be able to have a really plain and simple answer for it. So I'd like to just pursue it a little bit more to divide that question up. We could say, when we said, why did Jesus die? We could say, why did God ask it of him? Why did God ask Jesus to die? Or we could say, here's another way we could interpret that question. Why could there be no salvation without the death of Jesus? See, that's often what we think when we say, why did Jesus die? We're saying, why was salvation impossible without the death of Christ? Now, notice that that's another one of those questions which has an assumption built into it, because it has the assumption that it was impossible for us for salvation without the death of Christ. And while that assumption may be true, I'm not saying that it's not true, it's something that we ought to prove. So when we say things like, why could there be no salvation because without the death of Christ, it leads perhaps some of our friends in other churches to ideas such as pacifying God or appeasing God. The idea that the death of Christ in some sense was to be able to make God happier with us. The AV has, I'll be bold here, it has a terrible word in it, the word propitiation. If you look at the word propitiation in the scripture, in a dictionary, propitiation is about appeasement. I'm going to argue to you that propitiation should be taken out of our vocabulary. It is a terrible word. The death of Christ was not about appeasing a God. The picture is almost there of the parent is furious and the child finds some way to make the parent happier. You know, how about if I make you a cup of tea? Would you be less angry with me or something? And that clearly is nothing like the picture that we have with God and Christ. Rather, with God, we have the situation that he's reaching out to us. Remember everything we learned yesterday. It's about salvation starting from God, him reaching out to us, wanting a response. The picture we should have in our mind is that of a parent discipling a child, disciplining in the rich sense of the word disciplining, training a child. So I'd like us through the course of the next few days to examine a lot of common assumptions that we have about the death of Christ and to rebuild our understanding, as I say, from the ground up. Now, let me just suggest that there's something that we have to be a little bit careful about. When we come across lots of phrases in Scripture, we may just have a particular interpretation that our mind immediately puts on the phrase that's not there in the words itself. So let me give you an example. Suppose I say, what does it mean to believe in God? It's quite an easy phrase, believe in God. We know what it means. It means to have an intellectual acceptance of his existence, to know that he's there, that God is a real thing. Now suppose I say, what does it mean to believe in the president? Suddenly it means something completely different. It's not about an intellectual assent that the man is there. Unfortunately, that's all too real. It's much more about, do I trust this man to do things that are good for the nation? And so do you see the distinction? Believe in God, believe in the president. The words are exactly the same, but we lay on top of them a particular contextual understanding. And so what I'm going to have to exhort us all to do as we look at scriptures is try and step back from some of that contextual understanding and say, no, actually, what do the words actually say? And let's think about what the words actually say and be aware that this is how we often interpret them, which may be useful, it may even be right. But let's step back and just look at what the words actually say. And there'll be a couple of times that we need to think about this. And in particular, one of the phrases that comes up about salvation quite a lot is believe in the Lord Jesus. And I'd ask you just to be mulling over in your minds, what does that mean? Does that mean to believe in his existence? Or does it mean to trust in his capability? Which of them is the one that's critical for salvation? So anyway, I'll leave that to you to mull over in your mind. So let's take an example of a verse. This one is drawn from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, an example of a verse that I think could lead us, because of preconceptions or because of what we've learned, lead us to have a particular view of the notion of salvation. Hebrews 10 verse 14. Talks about the regular priests, their sacrifices can never take away sins. Verse 12, this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice. Verse 13 of Hebrews 10, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, we could very easily understand that phrase to say that there's some magic bang that took place at the death of Christ, that by that one sacrifice, at that one moment of Calvary, when Jesus died, we were made perfect. That's what it could seem to us to mean if we just read it that way, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now what we'll see is that Scripture doesn't teach that magic sort of one moment notion. And so we'd have to come back to this verse and say, what is the richness of this verse actually trying to tell us? Let's see one more example of this, just a page earlier perhaps in Hebrews 9. And this one I know I'll get into trouble with Uncle Gene about, but I'll have to cope with that afterwards. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, Look at the last half of that 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, it says. And for a long time, I took that as one of these axioms that I've been talking about. That this is a law that somehow is supposed to be a self-evident truth, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And I struggled with it. I struggled with it because it didn't seem to me to be a self-evident truth at all. I couldn't tell where the writer of Hebrews is getting this absolute principle that I was reading there in the scripture. And so we'll come to this, by the way, later on. But a lot of our friends in the Christian churches really take these verses to heart, and they take almost the suggestion that there was a magical change, some mysterious aspect that took place at the death of Christ that changed the principle of the world. I had a friend at university who said, it was vital for Christ to be sinless to gain salvation. It's not so important for us because we're saved by faith and not by works. Let me say this again. This is what an evangelical friend of mine said. It was vital for Christ to be... Let me quote it. It was vital for Christ to be sinless to gain salvation. It's not so important for us. We're saved by faith, not by works. You know what I found most scary about that? I found most scary about that was that I started to think, that sounds interesting. And that's scary. That's really scary because it suggests that actually we could sin so that grace may abound. It very much leads us in the wrong direction, but it follows from a notion of salvation that is very popular in the churches abroad, and I'd like to talk about it for a few minutes. It's the notion of substitutionary salvation. And we often talk about it amongst ourselves to say this is something that we need to be aware of. It's a teaching that's out there, but it's one of those teachings that I think can pervade our thinking. Even if we don't take it on wholesale, elements of it can pervade our thinking. So here's the notion of substitutionary salvation. It's that God had established some legal requirements about the notion of sin and death, and that Christ's death satisfied God's legal requirements. He bore the punishment, substitution would say, that was due to us so that we are free, so that we are freed from this obligation of sin and death. And I came across a great parable to describe substitution. I'm going to tell you this parable. I ask you of one thing. At the end of the parable, please don't leave because it's a powerful parable, and I need to not only tell you the parable, but I need to dissect it as well afterwards. And if you go with the parable being in your mind, it will lead you astray. Here's the parable. It's a parable about substitution. The circus was coming to town, and a father had two sons, and he said, the circus is here next weekend. If you boys behave yourselves well, then we'll all go to the circus and we'll have a great time. And the older son behaved himself impeccably throughout the week. Wonderful example of behavior. The same, unfortunately, couldn't be said of the younger boy, who played up, rather. At the end of the week, the father, assessing the situation, said to the younger son, I would dearly love to take you to the circus, but your behavior simply hasn't merited it. I'm afraid that I'm going to have to live by my word and not take you to the circus. And the younger son is absolutely devastated, and we're at an impasse. What can be done? And in fact, the impasse is so complete, the father can't simply say, you know what, I'm going to forget what I said. You can come to the circus after all, because it would completely negate what the father said. And then the older son says, Father, I will bear the punishment of the younger son. I will stay home from the circus so that you may take him to the circus. Your word is upheld, and we can accomplish what we want to accomplish. Now, I find that actually a moving story. It captures me because of the individual sacrifice of that older son that takes place there. And so our evangelical friends will say, this is a good parable, a good parallel of what takes place with salvation. We have done everything that merits death. God has said in his righteousness, that sin leads to death. We have sinned, it leads to our death. And we would die. And God can't simply reverse his word and say, you know what, let's not bother about that sin stuff. Come into glory after all. But what Jesus says, according to the evangelicals, is I will take the punishment that's due, the death punishment that's due. I will bear it, and that will allow you to accept people into glory. So that's the in principle the notion of substitution. And I have a confession to make. When I was first baptized, I could not understand the death of Christ in any way other than by substitution. That was the only one that made sense to me. And for the next 5 years, that was the only one that made sense to me. And it was only over time I started to see the shortcomings and the limitations of that view and started to see the greater fullness of the scriptural teaching and indeed the horror that is actually contained in the doctrine of substitution. And it's that evolution that I'd like to share with you a little bit now. First of all, here are some of the problems with the doctrine of substitution. The first one is a problem of justice. Since when is it a mark of justice to punish the wrong person? The whole notion of substitution is based on the idea that the justice of God has to be withheld, and so he punishes the wrong man? Did you see how it digs at the very core of the idea that the whole theory is trying to stand up? It's never considered justice to punish the wrong person, and indeed throughout Scripture. Look at Isaiah, where it talks about letting the guilty go unpunished and receiving bribes and putting punishment on the innocent. Here's another problem with the doctrine of substitution. The penalty is wrong. The penalty of sin is death. It's not dying. Jesus is not dead. He has not borne the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is eternal separation from God. It's eternal destruction. It's oblivion forever. And that punishment has not been borne by Jesus. So he has not taken the wages of sin. He tasted death, certainly. He experienced the agonies of death and went into the grave and was dead for 3 days until the Father brought him out. But that means that either God changed his mind and decided not to punish him with the punishment that was due. It's like in the parable, the father says to the son, okay, you stay home and I'll take the younger brother. And they're halfway to the circus and the father telephones home and says, you know what, come after all. He's not bearing the punishment. It's really important to recognize that. So another way in which the legal theory falls aside. Here's another example. It's to do with forgiveness. Suppose a brother Paul owes me $5. I keep saying, come on, Paul, you owe me $5. Pay up, pay up, pay up. And brother Ray hears this and he says, you know what, John? I'll give you the $5 that Paul owes you. Would it be fair to me to now come to Paul and say, I forgive you your debt? Not at all, because Brother Ray has already paid the debt. There's nothing to be forgiven. It's all been dealt with. And so if Jesus has paid the debt, if he has satisfied the legal requirements, where is forgiveness? There's no role for forgiveness at all because the debt has been paid. And yet Scripture says again and again and again we come to God through forgiveness. There is a real debt outstanding and God says, I forgive. But if it's been paid, there would be nothing left to forgive. I'd like to add one other problem to the notion of substitution. And that's the problem of focus. We talked yesterday about we have a great tendency to focus on God as the one with the shortcomings. That's a natural human experience, a natural human endeavor to say, you know what, it's not really our fault. It's really God's fault. Jesus is our mediator trying to sort things out with God. And we turn everything around. We do the same with a doctrine like substitution. We say in substitution, the real problem with salvation is that God got himself in a legal fix, and that Jesus had to die to get God out of the legal fix. The problem is not with me, it's with God. And now I realize why doctrines like this come from the human thinking of the Catholic Church. That this doctrine originally came in the 11th century and got developed then by the Lutheran movement a few hundred years later. The doctrine of what's called penal substitution. The real issue, of course, is not with God. The problem has never been with God. The real issue, the real problem is here in this room. It is Satan sitting here. In my heart, in your heart. That's where the challenge is. That's where the work of salvation will have to be focused. So I struggled with this for years and years and years. And then I was reading a wonderful book by Alan Eyre, not the Protesters, the one that comes after it, the Brethren in Christ book. And there was just a little phrase in there about a brother back in the 1500s, Bernard Occhino, or Occhino, I don't know how his name is pronounced. And Alan, Brother Alan, was talking about this brother and saying that he offended the Catholics by denying that Christ died as a substitute and by demonstrating that the real purpose of the death of Christ was not to change God, but to change us. And it was one of those, of course, the problem is not with God, the problem is with me. The death of Christ was not to fix God's difficulties. It was to appeal to me, to change me, to do something, to make me different. And that's not being a me-centered thing, of course. It's saying the problem is here. And whatever the work of Christ was designed to accomplish, it was designed to accomplish where the problem is. It was designed to address where the problem is. So let's look at some scriptures where this is explicitly talked about the change that needs to take place in us. And I'd like to start in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. These chapters between John 13 and John 18, 19... really compressed. We have about, what is it, a third of the book of John encompasses one evening. One evening in Jesus' life takes up a third of the gospel. It's incredible. You have the Last Supper there in John 13. In John 14, they've just left, or they're just about to leave the upper room, and Jesus is giving all sorts of teaching to them, teaching that they desperately need. And then they cross the Kidron Valley, as I said yesterday, and he's still pouring out the teaching, pouring out the teaching. And so if there are any words that we particularly need to bear in mind, they are these words that Jesus is speaking at this very critical time. Look at the last couple of verses of this chapter. John 14, verse 30. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I love the way the NIV translates it there. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. This is, what, 12 hours before the crucifixion? And Jesus says, this is what's going on. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So if you want from Jesus a clear description of the purpose of the crucifixion, I would say you have to highlight this verse. This may not be the whole story, but this is certainly the piece that Jesus is emphasizing just a few short hours before his death. Let's look at another scripture, this one now from Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. Verse 21 for context. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, 22 of Colossians 1, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. And if we stop there, we might start drifting back into a substitutionary kind of view. That was verse 22 of Colossians 1. It sounds, just from that verse, as if there was something magical about the death that presents us free from accusation. But let's continue. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Do you see the point Paul is making? That the death of Christ, the work of Christ, is only effective if you continue. And so whatever it was that the death of Christ was trying to accomplish, it's tied in with the notion of us continuing in a life of holiness, in a life of devotion to God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Talks about the suffering for commendable reasons. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And when we start thinking about the notion of a substitutionary sacrifice and we say, no, that clearly isn't what Scripture is teaching, the word we tend to use as Christadelphians is a representatory sacrifice. I'd like to suggest a better notion. I never really understood, in some sense, the notion of representatory. What seems to me is really going on is we're being called to a participatory sacrifice. We believe in a participatory sacrifice. We have to participate in the crucifixion of Christ. It's not that it happened over there, some magic took place, and now we're okay. It happened over there as an example for us to go over there and participate. Take up your cross and follow me. Or as we just read here in Peter, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The death of Christ was to change us, to make us different, to call us to something that we couldn't hear God calling us to before. It was because of our blindness, because of our limitations. So as we start to put these things together, the idea that the death of Christ was not actually about changing God, not actually about changing some kind of legal landscape, but instead was about changing me, making me different, affecting the way that we respond to God, I've come to this statement that I'm convinced that the actual physical death of Christ released no mystical principle of salvation beyond A, the effect it has on us, and B, the perfecting of Christ himself. So we're not going to have time today to deal with the perfecting of Christ himself, but that's a critical piece of the whole notion of what was going on there in Calvary that we will pick up later on in the week. So let's just today focus on the first part A, which is that the actual physical death of Christ released no mystical principle for salvation beyond the effect it has on us. It was not to change God, it was to change us. It was to make us different so that God could accept us. Now, in yesterday's talk, a number of people has said that it was really helpful to look at things turning the arrow round the other way, to think of mediator being Jesus being God's mediator rather than being our mediator. Whenever we do things like that and sort of really push it at challenging questions, there's an element of how does that all work? That sense that goes in our minds. And I suspect, probably I would estimate maybe about 50% of you are having that kind of experience just now when I make a statement like the actual physical death of Christ released no mystical principle of salvation. Because that's actually still a surprising thing for us to talk about as Christadelphians. We still, I believe, have a sense, largely amongst us, that there was something mystical taking place at the death of Christ. So I'm very aware that when I say something like this, I'm on borrowed time. I'm on borrowed time, and I'd better make sure that as I work through this, that you end up having a sense that I'm being true and fair to the wealth of Scripture that is being presented. But I'd like us to really sort of take this as a trial statement. Have it in your mind, explore it as we go through a bunch of Scriptures and see whether it actually makes sense to you as we go through these Scriptures. So I'm claiming that it didn't release a mystical principle for salvation beyond the effect it had on us and the completion of the development of Christ itself. Think about, first of all, the effect that it had on us. We see the most righteous, the most beautiful, the most lovely man that ever lived. And religious people like you and me killed him. That should be shocking. It wasn't that he went into the worst district in the worst town in the world and some gang of robbers jumped on him and slew him. It was good religious people who decided that this man was better dead than alive. If that doesn't tell us about the sinfulness of sin, then we haven't thought about it. We are holy people, brothers and sisters, not in a self-righteous sense. We work at allowing the holiness of our Lord to be upon us. We work at allowing His holiness to reflect itself in practical terms in our lives, yet we still have sin within us. We still have the tendency towards sin. We still have temptation. You know what the struggle of temptation feels like. I know what the struggle of temptation feels like. And what the death of Christ tells us is that even people like us who are working at trying to be holy, sin is still a powerful force and it's incredibly destructive. And we have a tendency to say, oh yeah, but this sin isn't so bad. I know those sins over there, those are really bad sins and I would never do those. But these sins over here, they're not so bad. And that's exactly how the religious community of Jesus' day was. And they took the most beautiful, the most righteous man that has ever lived, and they killed him. We are left with no excuse about the sinfulness of sin. The little sin that I do, the little sin that you do, where will it lead? The sin maybe of even just not quite standing up for Jesus. We talked about Peter yesterday, but what about Nicodemus? Who was there in the council and perhaps was even the reason why the trial took all night. But even so, he was not willing to stand up and say, this is wrong. And because of his sin and the sin of the others, that man was slain. We can have no excuse. We can be in no doubt about the sinfulness of sin. Let's ask a couple more questions. Was it God's will that Jesus should submit to death? This is an easy question. It's not a trick question. Yes. Okay? It was certainly God's will that Jesus should submit to death. Let me ask another question. Were the people who killed Jesus doing God's will? No. They were not. It was sin. And I think it's really important to distinguish that. When you think about questions about thinking about the sacrifice of Christ, and you start asking yourself, who offered Jesus as a sacrifice? Did you? Did the people who were living at Jesus' time? Jesus offered Jesus as a sacrifice. That act of submission was the act of righteousness that was going on there. Everything else that was going on there was raw sin, murderous intent from people like us. Look at Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read half a verse here. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins. And for reasons that will become clear in a little bit, I'd like to suggest that we should really think of that phrase, that he was delivered over to death by our sins, as a result of our sins. That is, our sins killed him, literally. Not literally our sins of the people in this room, but of people just like us. Our sins literally killed him. It wasn't an act of righteousness to put Jesus to death, any more than it was an act of righteousness to betray him. Woe unto that man, said Jesus. The Son of Man must go as the Scriptures have said, but woe unto that man. And the same with the death on the cross. We'll come back to Romans 4 in just a minute. I'd like you to jump across to Isaiah 53. Keep Romans 4, your finger in there. Isaiah 53. Verse 6. You know the verse very well. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word laid on him, the laid on, is actually the word intercession, which tells us that we often have the notion of intercession slightly strange. When the word, and it's the same word later on in the chapter when it talks about making intercession for the transgressors. The idea of intercession and the idea of laid on is that of meeting or confronting. So this verse, I suggest to you, is not talking about some parable where Jesus had our sins laid upon him metaphysically, like the scapegoat, for example, was a sort of parable. I mean, the parable is there, of course, but I think this verse is talking about something much more fundamental. The Lord made him meet the iniquity of us all. The Lord made him confront the iniquity of us all. He faced the iniquity of us all, and he died in the process. It was our sin, sins of people like us, that killed him. So I see we're running out of time, but I do want to cover one other piece critically. I suggested a few minutes ago that the death of Christ released no mystical principle for salvation. And I'd like now to spend the last few minutes really trying to emphasize this. And I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 4, the one that we were just looking at. Hopefully you had your finger in it still. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. The first half of that verse, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. What an interesting parallelism. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Oh, well, but maybe this is just a niceness of phrase. Maybe this is just something that Paul is saying here and we shouldn't read too much into it. Let's look at Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a passage, one of those other passages that I've been reading all of my life. I think that's probably literally true. Reading this passage all of my life. And there's a verse there that I've never noticed. And it's right in the middle of that section about resurrection and how important the resurrection of Christ is. Look at what it says, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Whoa. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If the death of Christ was the thing that paid the debt, that freed us, this verse would make no sense. This verse tells us that something about the resurrection of Christ is the thing that frees us from our sins. Isn't that a powerful verse? I mean, I'd never seen this verse before. So maybe it's just two verses. No, I'm going to, at the risk of being tedious, give you six verses. Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10 and verse 9. Talks about the word of faith. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, obviously, there's actually a whole hour's worth of talk just in that phrase. But the point I'm making is that the salvation there is related to believing that God raised him from the dead. It's not related to believing that God allowed him to be killed. Now, of course, he had to be killed before he could be raised from the dead, so maybe I'm stretching it a little bit. But Paul, nonetheless, is emphasizing resurrection of Christ with salvation. So maybe it's just Paul. No, it's not. Let's look at Peter. Another famous chapter, another verse that we read again and again. And I love, again, the way the NIV translates this because it comes through really clearly. It's in 1 Peter 3. It's the baptism passage. The baptism passage that we read month in, month out. 1 Peter 3 talks about baptism, talking about the flood, verse 21 of 1 Peter 3. This water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the death of Jesus Christ? Mm-mm. It saves you, says Peter, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, we have resurrection of Christ associated with our salvation. He was delivered over to death because of our sins, by our sins, as a consequence of our sins. God raised him to life in order to save us, in order to justify us, in order to make us free. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two left. Philippians 3, verse 10. Of course, I can't find Philippians now. Here we are. Philippians 3, verse 10. This tremendous passage about Paul. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you notice what's being talked about there? The death is being talked about in a participatory way. I want the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And the resurrection is being talked about in a power way. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I suggest to you, this is the power to save, the power of salvation that is being talked about. The bell has gone, so I'd like to do just this last verse. This is in John's Gospel, John 14. The words of Jesus, and I mean, I weep at the simplicity of these words. They are just so beautiful. John 14, verse 19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. It's not because I die, you will live. It's because I live, you also will live. So I hope that what we've done is raised a whole bunch of questions, a whole bunch of ideas in our minds to chew on. Tomorrow, what we're going to do is look at the concept in Scripture of Him giving His life. And we'll really sort of try and tie that and hopefully, you know, some of these worms that are now out of the can, I've been pulling the lids off these cans and these worms are now wiggling around. We'll get a few of the worms back in the cans in tomorrow's study.